And Lord, may that be our prayer this morning. That we would adore you more and more each day for the beauty of the cross. The suffering that was endured and the wrath, God, that was satisfied. The penalty that was paid, Lord, we deserve nothing less than death. And yet you have given us life. So God, we pray that we would sing of your never-ending mercies that are brand new every morning. God, we pray that you would give us fresh affections for you. God, that we would honor you with our whole lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Sorry, I love to sing, and I blew my voice out. You got some water. Thank you, worship team, for leading. That was good. Well, good morning. All right, that was good. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. It's wonderful to see you guys. If you are, if you're here for the first time today, welcome. I know it can be weird coming into a place like this, and so I want to just say thanks for coming in. I'm glad you're here. I want to encourage you guys to stop by the Welcome Center after the church or after the service in the lobby. We have some folks who would love to meet you. Also, we have some sermon notes and bulletins back there as well as some flyers and like programs for different ministries we have here at the church. You can also scan the QR code in front of your pew there to receive these things digitally. And one of the things you can do there is to subscribe to our weekly email. Every Thursday, we send out this resource email that includes testimonies of what God is doing in and through our church, different ways that you can get involved here at Golden Hills, different service opportunities, and just some general updates. For example, the last couple of weeks, we've included some videos and pictures of the construction project next door. I think it's coming to a close here pretty soon, but it's exciting, and I encourage you guys to get to check that resource email out every Thursday that arrives. As Dennis mentioned, this is like the last week of summer, right? And that went by super fast. School starts tomorrow here in Brentwood, and that is way too fast. Starts this week, not tomorrow. Just starts this week. I see a lot of people freaking out. I think it starts this week. I don't know. That just went by fast. That's all I know. I do love the summer, though. I love everything about it. I love the fact that the sun goes down at 9 o'clock. I love the barbecues. I love the watermelon. Every Saturday morning, I go to the farmer's market, pick up a watermelon and some strawberries for the week. I love hanging out by the pool. I love the summer vacations. I know a lot of us, when we think of the perfect vacation, we travel to the beach. Maybe we hang out in the water. We go back to the Airbnb. We take a nap. Maybe we go for a bike ride after that. We go back and take another nap. Maybe we go to the mountains, we go on a bike ride, go on a hike, go back to the cabin, take a nap. Then we go to the lake and go fishing and then go take a nap again. Admittedly, I'm a terrible person to travel with. I love the big cities and I want to go, 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 go. And when I do this, I have to have a plan. I have to know what we're doing. Like that day, I have to know the night before. I have to know where we're gonna go, what time we're leaving. I have to know how much this thing costs. I wanna know how long we plan on staying there. I wanna know if food is included. Sometimes I'll even lay my clothes out the night before. I have to have a plan. Just a few weeks ago, my family had the opportunity to take a trip of a lifetime, and we went over to Europe. And we visited Italy and France. And we started dreaming about this trip like 2 years ago. And so around December, we started planning this trip. And I'm kind of a big nerd when it comes to this. So I even sent out like a little Google survey to my family, asking them like about certain things of this one particular place we were going to see to get their just their input. So we researched the things of like the top 10 things to do in Italy and the top 10 things to do in France. And we purchased tickets. We made reservations. We booked tours. We looked at maps to gauge how far our hotel was from the airport or the train station. Each day was planned. We knew what we were going to do on those days. But you know, no matter how much we plan, no matter how much preparation we do, there are things that always happen outside of these plans. There are things that we just cannot control, things that we don't plan for. On our trip alone, we experienced flight cancellations, train delays, bad weather. It just so happened that when we were there, it was like world record-breaking heat in Europe for the 2 weeks we were there. It's extremely hot. And they don't like air conditioning, so that's that. All of these things affected our trip and altered our plans in some way. Because as our main scripture says today and teaches us, the heart of the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You know, when we read passages like this, it's easy for us to think and to say, well, why do I need to plan then? If God's already going to do his thing and he's the one directing our steps and orchestrating all of this, then why plan? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's what we're going to be exploring today, the reasons we plan and the need for planning, what Scripture says about that, the temptations that we face or the sins that we commit when we plan. And then we're going to culminate in the reason that God, the realization that God is the ultimate planner, the premier planner. He's the one who has made all things. He has ordained all things. He orchestrates all things, and he plans all things. In fact, 2 Kings 19 says, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass." David declares God being the great planner in his beautiful psalm, Psalm 139. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them. The days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them." All of David's days had been planned by God before he was ever even born. We can look at the creation story in Genesis 1 and see God's detailed plans. Notice that he didn't start just with making humans. We'd be floating out in outer space, right? He started following this plan that he devised. He started with the heavens and the earth. And then he creates the light and separates it from the darkness. Then he separates the seas from the land. And then he created vegetation and planned for trees to bear good fruit for sustenance and for beauty. And then he creates the animals for eating and for assistance in farming and travel. And then after all that, he created us, placing us in this perfect environment. Every detail had been planned. If the earth was 1% closer or 1% farther away from the sun, it would have drastic and devastating effects on our environment and our ability to live. God is an incredible planner. He planned and created all of this. And then he gets to us and he creates us in his image. Genesis 1 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." You and I are the only created things that bear that privilege. The sun can't say that. The sea cannot say that. The giraffe, as cool as they are, cannot say that. Only you and I can boast in that. Only you and I are created in the image of God. What this means is that you and I resemble God in our ability and how we understand right and wrong. We resemble God in our ability to communicate, in our ability to create and relate to each other and God, and our ability to think logically, creatively, strategically. In other words, we reflect the image of God when we plan. And because we are His image bearers and have been gifted the ability to reason and to think and to plan, we are then called to be good stewards of these internal resources that God has given us. Proverbs 19:2 tells us that desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with their feet misses his way. What this verse is describing is a person who makes impulsive decisions. This person acts without thinking or planning. He has a desire to get somewhere, but does not have the sufficient knowledge to reach his goal. This is like me showing up at the airport with no tickets, with no passports, with no hotel reservations, no idea of how to get from here to there. That's foolishness. I would be derelict in my responsibility of being a good steward to think logically and reason and plan. Look, I'm not suggesting that we completely rule out spontaneity. One of my favorite vacations and really favorite memories was spontaneous. My wife Stephanie and I decided one morning just to wake up and drive down to San Diego on a whim. We wanted to go visit some friends that were visiting there, and we had no idea where we were going to stay that night, no idea how to get in contact with our friends, and yet in this moment of spontaneity, there was still a level of planning and stewarding our minds that took place. We didn't just get into the car and start driving. We packed a suitcase. We got directions. We got gas. We thought through things before we left because God has given us the ability to think and to reason and to plan. And not only this, but we are instructed to make plans in order to achieve a goal. Benjamin Franklin once said that if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. In other words, a lack of foresight and preparation leads to subpar results. We see this play itself out all the time. Look at the animal kingdom. Animals instinctively know that winter is coming, and so they will prepare in advance by gathering extra food. Solomon reminds us of this by telling us to look at the ant. Go to the ant, O sluggard, he says. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. The ant's goal here is to eat. It's to survive. If they don't do this, they will be met with subpar results. And it will be devastating for them. You know, every time I read this verse, I'm reminded of A Bug's Life. Super underrated movie. The ants in this movie live out this verse, though, don't they? The entire movie is based around their adventures in planning and preparing for winter in order for the colony to survive. So they make a plan, they do it. Not only that, but they even devise a plan for how to defeat their archenemy, the grasshopper. Some of you now are planning to go watch that movie when we're done. But this is also true for us as well, right? Jesus speaks to this in Luke 14. He says, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish." I'm not a builder or a handyman in any way, and there are many things that confound me in life. But there is perhaps nothing more confusing or frustrating to me than those stupid IKEA directions on building furniture. There's no words in these instructions. It's like a coloring book. There's this creepy, like, stick figure man, IKEA Ike or whatever his name is, and he's showing you how to put the furniture together. And half the time, I can never tell if he's holding up a hammer or a wrench. And so I end up just throwing these plans away and trying to build this thing on my own. I remember a long time ago, I put together this TV console, and when I was said and done, I had the legs on the inside and the shelves on the outside. That was a long time ago. I've learned a lot. I've gotten better at working with my hands and fixing things. In fact, last week, our toilet was broken. I did some research, and I identified what the problem was. And so I went to the store, and I purchased the item that I needed to replace. I get home, I lined up all the tools, and I watched a YouTube video. YouTube's way better than the IKEA instructions. They don't use the stick figure man. They use words. It was great. And so I'm in the throes of fixing this toilet, and wouldn't you know it, I didn't have everything that I needed. I had to go back to the hardware store, which it really isn't a project anyway until you go to the store at least twice, so I got my man card there. But see, it wasn't that I ran into an unforeseen problem. It was that I did not properly ensure that I had all of the things that I needed. And so this project got delayed by almost an hour because of my lack of planning. Praise the Lord, I was able to finish it, fix the issue in spite of my own shortcomings as a handyman. But planning is good. Planning is biblical. Planning is wise. And because of this, it would stand to reason then that as with anything good and wise and biblical, that Satan would want to disrupt and to distract and to destroy. And there are many ways that Satan tries to distort our plans. One such way is that we can plan so much and we can get so entrenched and focused on them that we forget about God. James warns us against this. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Let me stop right there. These guys, they had their plans made. Every detail seems to be covered. They knew where they were going to leave, today or tomorrow. They knew where they're going to go, such and such a town. They planned out how long they were going to stay there for a year. They planned what they were going to do. They're going to sell goods. And they identified the goal and the outcome, which was to make money. And on the surface, there's nothing wrong with these plans. There's nothing wrong with making money. There's nothing wrong with moving to a different city. There's nothing wrong with starting a business. But look how James condemns them. It says, yet you have all these things, and yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You see, the problem with their plan is that there are some presumptions going on here. They presume that they're going to be able to make money by selling goods. But what happens if there's a recession? What happens if there's some natural disaster that wipes out everything and prevents them from even arriving at this town? Pastor and author Sam Storms points out that James is rebuking these men for their attitude of mind. He said they entered into such planning apart from a humble acknowledgement that the authority and power to determine what the future holds belongs to God and not human beings. To put it differently, James is not condemning their detailed plan. He's not condemning their desire to make money. He's condemning the mindset behind it, making plans as if the future is theirs to control, instead of humbly recognizing that God alone determines what happens. You see, Satan wants us to forget that God is in control. He wants us to focus solely on our own desires, on our own plans, on our own abilities. He wants to steal God's glory, and he wants us to be the thief. He does this by tempting us to take credit for our successful plans. King Nebuchadnezzar fell prey to this temptation. This is found in Daniel chapter 4. I think I put Deuteronomy in there. It's actually Daniel chapter 4. Sorry about that. But Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar fell prey to this temptation. He's walking around on the roof of his palace, and the view from up there is unmatched. He can see all these ornate temples, and he's got a perfect view of the hanging garden, which he built for his wife, and at the time was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was phenomenal. Just beyond that, he sees the outer wall, which is wide enough for two large chariots to pass each other. It's an engineering marvel. And he looked at all these incredible accomplishments, and he boasted to himself of his mighty power and glory. And he says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" You know, it's easy for us to look at Nebuchadnezzar and cast judgment, right? That dude's prideful. Boastful much? But you know, if we really stop and think about it, you and I are no better than Nebuchadnezzar. We may not stand on our rooftops and declare our own greatness out loud. In some ways, that probably allows us to judge him. But really, our response to successful plans are usually far more subtle than that. But they are just as sinful. How many times have we been given a raise or a promotion and thought, "Man, I earned that. I worked hard for that. I deserved that." Or how many times after a plan comes to fruition that we say, "Man, that plan really worked. I'm gonna try that again. I'm gonna do that again. That was really successful." How many times have we told stories of a win and completely left God out of it? So much so that we tell the same story over and over and over again. And it ultimately retrains our mind to think that we're the source of that win. And not only that, but we tell that story on repeat to other people because we want other people to know of our win. We want other people to think of us as successful. We want people to think of us as hard workers. We want people to think of us as winners. We want people to think of us. We want people to think of us. We want the glory. We want the majesty. We want the admiration. We want the praise. We want the worship. Our hearts are wretched, aren't they? And yet, while we make plans turn evil, we can also just make evil plans. Proverbs 6 says that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Pastor Phil did a great job last week of talking about the whisperer and the gossip and how that sows discord among brothers. I'm not going to spend any time talking about that. If you missed that sermon, I encourage you to go back and watch it. It's on our media page on our website. But the Lord hates that. He hates discord. He hates disunity. And here's the thing. We can plan for that. We can plan to sow discord and disunity. We can plan to spew lies about someone. We can plan for harm. We can plan for retribution and revenge. And we see this all through Scripture. Evil plots, evil plans by evil men. Think of Haman plotting and planning and scheming to destroy Mordecai and the Jews. Or how about Jezebel's plans to have Naboth executed on false charges simply because she wanted to gain control of his vineyard? Or how about Saul's plan to kill David because of his jealousy? While most of us in here have probably never seriously planned to kill someone, we have plans to maybe win that promotion or land that job. And we'll do whatever it takes to get it, whether that's cheating or lying or even at the expense of someone else. Or perhaps we've been insulted or slighted and we sit back and we stew until we quietly plot how to get back at them. Be it through words, through exclusion, through passive-aggressive body language. But our goal is to make sure that other people know and feel the way that we do. These are evil plans. And the Lord hates them, and he will judge them. Psalm 37 says that the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The Lord's going to judge these things. It can be easy to identify ways in which the plans that we make are sinful. But our sinfulness doesn't just stop there. We can even bring sin into God's plans. And we do this by taking control of God's plans. In Genesis 15, we see where God has established his covenant with Abraham. God tells him that he will be the father of many nations, that his offspring will be as numerous as the stars. God has revealed his plan for Abraham, and Abraham believes him, and he trusts in him. And yet Abraham and Sarah, they take matters into their own hands. Genesis 16:2 says, "And Sarai," or Sarah, "said to Abram," or Abraham, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So go unto my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And so Abraham sleeps with Hagar, and she bears him a son named Ishmael. Abraham and Sarah believed that God indeed would do what he said he would do. But they failed to trust him in every detail of this plan, and they took control of it. We can keep reading and see that Abraham and Sarah did indeed conceive a son in Isaac. God did do his plan. Even in spite of their sin, his plan was still completed. And we can see a generation later that same sort of thing happening. This son Isaac that they had is now grown, and he marries a lady named Rebecca. And she's pregnant with twins. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." God has revealed his ultimate plan to Rebecca, that she'll give birth to twin boys and that the younger will serve the older, which is uncommon, right? Usually it's the oldest that becomes the heir and the next in line. And we see this played out in every monarchy, even today, right? That's why in Great Britain, Prince William will be the king and not Prince Harry. That and probably all the other drama that's going on there. But Rebecca is aware of the Lord's plan. that Jacob will indeed one day be over his brother Esau. But as the details of the Lord's plans are often hidden until they are not, she's not sure when and how this will happen. And so she makes a plan, this pretty elaborate plan, to be honest, and this plan is to trick Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing that was supposed to go to Esau. And she brings Jacob into this plan. Jacob and Rebekah take control of God's plan. And here's the thing, Abraham and Sarah and Rebekah and Jacob, in many ways, they had greater insight into what the Lord was doing than you or I do. The Lord had at least revealed the end of this result, of this particular plan, to them, and yet they still sinned. So how much more are you and I capable of falling into this sin? And we do. We say we're waiting on God, but really we've set a deadline in our own head. And if God hasn't moved by then, we'll make it happen ourselves. That waiting becomes really just a countdown to take control, but not genuine trust. We do this when we seek counsel. Maybe we seek wise counsel or advice for a decision, but in reality, we've already made up our minds. And we're going to do this thing whether we're advised to or not. And this wise counsel simply becomes a checklist rather than advice. We do this when we involve our spouse in a decision. We may ask, what do you think? But in reality, we've already bought it. We've already applied for it. We've already told our friends. This conversation becomes really a briefing rather than a genuine partnership in the decision. But Scripture is also full of examples of brothers and sisters who have done this well. Folks who have made plans, righteous plans, and humbly submitted those things before the Lord. And the Lord's even changed those plans midway through. And rather than taking controls or matters into their own hands, they respond with humility and trust. In 2 Samuel 7, we see that David is desiring to build a temple for the Lord. He looks at his own house and he says, "It isn't right that I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." So he decides to build the Lord a temple. And he goes and seeks counsel from the prophet Nathan regarding this plan. Nathan even affirms it and endorses David's plan. He says, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But then the Lord speaks to Nathan in a dream, and he tells him that David is not to build him a house, but that his son Solomon is going to build him a house. The Lord says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And rather than David whining and complaining that God has said no to his plans, or trying to convince God, or even taking matters into his own hands and proceeding with building the temple, David responds by saying, "Who am I, O God, that you would even do this? What is my house that you've brought us thus far?" We see the same thing of the Apostle Paul. Paul is planning to take a mission trip to Asia to spread the gospel. His ministry partner Silas is on board with this plan. Timothy, who they pick up along the way, has also confirmed this plan. The church has commissioned them in this plan. Luke records this story in Acts chapter 16. He writes, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here's Paul. He's got this plan. He's worked out all the details. He's got support from the church and from his partners. And they go in to Asia to proceed with this plan, and they're blocked from going in. And rather than giving up, Paul tries again. Now, this is not Paul being disobedient. This is him trying to faithfully execute what the Lord had laid upon his heart. But then he has this dream, and he immediately knows that God was shifting the directions on his plan. And he obeys. And he submits to that. Brothers and sisters, we ought to have the same approach and response to our plans. That we would not hold our plans so tightly that we don't even hear from God, or perhaps worse, that we ignore him altogether. Proverbs 16:3 says that we are to commit our work to the Lord, and our plans will be established. This is not a bait and switch or some sort of "I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine" type thing. Look, here's the deal. God is the sovereign king of the universe. God declares to the prophet Isaiah, he says to this, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I will do it." This is the God that we are to commit our work to. Author Kathleen Nielsen points out that this word "commit" it's not a passive word, it's an actual verb. It's like an action. She said, "Commit pictures an action and likens it to rolling." She says, "Proverbs calls us to the ultimate humble action of rolling our work, all of our efforts, all of our plans, all of the details, all the work done, rolling this into the hands of the Lord, trusting him to establish our plan according to his sovereign plan." When we think of this idea of rolling our work to God, this means that we have to let go. When we roll a ball or we throw a ball, we let go of it. When we play catch with someone, we throw them the ball, we no longer have control of that ball. The person that receives it, they can choose to throw it back. They can choose to get out of the way. They can choose to not catch it at all. They can choose to hold on to it and throw it the other direction. But the moment that we let go, it is no longer ours. It belongs to that person to do what they will and what they want. So what we commit to God, it might be an event or a vacation or a trip that we planned. It might be a career plan. It might be a five-year plan, like in 5 years, I want to be married, I want to have kids, I want to own a house. It might be the planning, the financial security of our retirement. When we commit our plans to the Lord, which we are called to do, we no longer have control over them. He is the one who is in control. Proverbs 21 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." One of the places we went to on our trip was the city of Pompeii. I didn't really know much about Pompeii before we went, but Pompeii is about 5 miles west of Mount Vesuvius. And Pompeii back in the day was a port city. The river Sarin used to flow to Pompeii, and they used the river to export and trade wine and olive oil and garum, which is like a real expensive fish sauce. And Pompeii is also located on the western side of Italy near the coast. And normally the wind blows from the ocean eastward, right? But what happened is when Vesuvius erupted, it shot all the sulfuric rock and ash into the air. On a normal day, the rock and ash would have just simply traveled east and gone into a bunch of fields. But on that particular day, the wind was blowing west. And it blew all of the rock and ash over the city, entombing everyone in the city. Rocks even fell into the river and diverted the river. Look, when we commit our ways to the Lord, we are doing so to a God who controls the rivers, the wind, the mountains. He controls our health, banks, the economies. He controls governments. He controls everything. Everything is under his control. And because he made everything and controls everything, that means he sees everything. Not just externally, but internally. That means he sees inside our hearts. And therefore, he acts as the righteous judge. Jesus says in Luke 16, he says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." See, our plans might seem good to us, but God can see beyond our plans and look directly into the motivations of our plans. He can tell if they're evil. He can judge whether or not our plans are meant for our own glory or personal gain. Proverbs 16 says that all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. You see, we are unable to assess our own motivations properly because our hearts deceive us. Jeremiah in chapter 17 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" But the Lord not only knows our motivations, he weighs them and he judges them. He judges their true value. Proverbs 21 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs his heart." Author and commentator Eric Lane says that once we recognize that we cannot evaluate our own heart and motives, that's when we can move away from justifying ourselves before others, just like Jesus warned us against in Luke. And we can move towards praying like David, that God would purify our hearts, as he prayed in Psalm 19. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Because God is the sovereign king, his plans will never be thwarted. Job declares, "I know that you can do all things and that no purposes of yours can be thwarted." The psalmist agrees and says, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." That's the NIV translation, just so you know. You see, the best human plan, the best strategy cannot stand against the plans of the Lord. No king, no government, no army, no human power has ever succeeded in overturning what God has purposed. Even Satan himself is not exempt from this.
Remember Job? Before Satan can touch anything belonging to Job, he has to ask God's permission. And even then, he can only operate strictly within the limits that God sets. The one being who wants most to destroy God's purposes cannot even move an inch without God's authorization. And finally, because God is perfect and God is holy and God is good, his plans are better. We can see this in the story of Joseph. Joseph's brothers planned to kill him. At the last minute, they changed their minds because they realized they can get money for him. And so they sell him into slavery. And they trick their father Jacob into believing he's dead. This is the same Jacob that tricked his own dad. The apple does not fall far from the tree. And so Joseph is in Egypt and he's gaining favor from Pharaoh. And he rises up the ranks to become second in command under Pharaoh, stewarding the affairs of the entire nation. And so when God sends a famine into Egypt and to the surrounding areas, Joseph's stewardship and planning for things like this, like gathering extra food similar to the ants, and ultimately his own obedience, spares countless lives, including the lives of his own brothers, who have traveled to Egypt for food and find themselves face to face with the very men that they tried to destroy. And Joseph declares to them, he says, "Brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." See, God's plans are better. We see this played out from the very beginning of creation. Adam and Eve living in this perfect garden created by the sovereign king, and they talk with him, they walk with him, they relate with him in perfect harmony until their own selfish desires destroyed that relationship with the Creator, ultimately affecting our own relationship with the Creator and with each other and with ourselves and with creation itself. But God, in his incredible love for his image bearers, revealed his plan. His plan to vanquish sin, to conquer death, and to restore what was broken. That plan was fulfilled in Jesus. And he's coming back. And when he does, the second he does, everything will be made new. There will be no more sin. There will be no more death. There will be no more tears. There will be no more evil plans. There will be no more broken promises. There will be no more revenge, no more jealousy, no more sickness, no more cancer, no more brokenness. No more greed, no more worries, no more anxieties. There will be no more boasting except for in Christ. To him be the glory, the honor, and the praise. God's plan is bigger and better, and it's for his glory, and it's for our good. Pray for us. Lord, we humbly come before you today, admitting, God, how little we know of your ways. Father, we cannot even begin to comprehend every detail you are working out for your purpose, for your ways are higher than our ways, oh God. But they're better. And they're better because you are better, Lord. They're good because you are good. They're wonderful because you are wonderful. You are holy and righteous. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us in our moments of unbelief, In moments where we want to take control, in those moments when we are tempted, God, to rely on our own strength, that we would trust you with all of our hearts, that we would not lean on our own abilities or thoughts or plans, but in you, our sovereign King, the one who is the King of kings. God, there is none above you. Father, we thank you for that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.